Today, the message in our series on the book of Luke is about Jesus, but it covers questions that John the Baptist has. John the Baptist is one of the most interesting characters in the Bible to study. He becomes a huge example for all of us in the Christian life. His attitudes, his discipline, his character, his faith. On one occasion, John the Baptist, who had had such a powerful ministry with tens of thousands of people coming, walking as many as 15 to 20 miles out in the desert to hear him, and then he baptized in the Jordan River. His ministry started diminishing in numbers. Less people started going to see him, and more people started to go see Jesus. And so a group came to see him one day, and they said, "John, you know that guy you baptized, Jesus? Well, he's now baptizing." Jesus actually wasn't, but some of his disciples were. And they said, the numbers of people that are going over there is just, the whole world's going over there, John. John's answer to that moment is recorded for us in the book of John, chapter 3:26. "To this John replied, 'A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less.'" So in other words, John says, "Well, thank you very much. You've just made my day. I am so excited to hear that more people are going to see Jesus and hear Jesus, because that's why I came, was to make him known." That's pretty amazing. Actually knowing to do that, and then, because he had all the human emotions, John was an incredible person. In the book of Luke, we have, from fourth chapter on, is where Jesus' ministry began, and it surged immediately. It went from just a few people following him, a few disciples, to a few hundred, to a few thousand, because of the miracles. Last week, we talked about Jesus raising somebody from the dead. They were actually in the coffin on the way to the cemetery to bury them, and Jesus stopped the funeral, raised up the young man who was in the coffin. Miracles like that have a way of attracting a crowd. So thousands were following Jesus. John the Baptist, who had had this powerful ministry, had been taken off the scene because he was a straight shooter, and he actually condemned Herod, the very wicked, wicked king over Judah, the Jewish king, and he condemned him for the immoral act of actually taking his sister-in-law to be his wife, and he said that you are living in adultery. And because he had said that, Herod had him arrested and put in a dungeon called Marcheus. It's actually, the remains of it are still visible. It sits on a high cliff overlooking a very barren valley, the Dead Sea below. The dungeons are still there. The hooks and chains are still in the dungeon. That's where John was held. And that's the setting for our story today. John was never released from that prison. In fact, his head would be delivered to Herodias, the wife of Herod, on a platter. And John the Baptist, the interaction between John the Baptist, his disciples, and Jesus offers us some of the most practical advice for everyone in this room today when going through discouragement. So I think the message will minister to everyone, because all of us have that in common. We have discouraging moments, and we need to be encouraged. So this is a message of encouragement from Jesus to you. Let's read the passage. It begins in Luke chapter 7, verse 18 through 35. I'll only read through verse 30, and I'll read the last five verses later. John's disciples told him about all these things, being the miracles that had taken place, such as the healing and the raising of the dead. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, because they had not been baptized by John. Let me begin by this. What do we do when things don't make sense, when things don't add up? Well, John the Baptist was there. Things didn't make sense. Now think about this. John the Baptist was an extraordinary child. His mother was about 90 when, in her late 80s or 90 when he was born, an extraordinary miracle. His father, too old to have been able to conceive, to father this child, but he came because God gave John to them, and an angel actually announced his birth and declared that he would be a forerunner, that he would go before and prepare the way for Jesus. And Jesus followed him by about 6 months. Most likely, John lost his parents by the time his ministry, because there's no mention of them. John assumes a posture of a prophet much like Elijah. He dresses a lot like Elijah. He wears a robe of camel hair with a belt, and he eats what he can find in the desert, grasshoppers, honey. He lives off of the land. He has an encounter with God, and God gives John revelations. And when John begins his ministry, it shakes Israel from one end to the other. And he preaches a message about repentance, the gospel of repentance. It had twofold. One, you're sinners. And the only way you can be forgiven is to repent of your sin and ask God to forgive you. And when you have done this, come to me, I'll baptize you in the Jordan as evidence that you've truly been forgiven, and they did that by the thousands. John also preached a message of judgment. He said, I baptize in water, but there's one who's going to come after me. He's the Messiah. He will baptize in fire. He carries an axe. It's all metaphors, but he carries an axe, and he will look for the tree that doesn't produce anything, and he'll cut it down, and he'll throw that tree in the fire. That there would be judgment. Well, the Messiah came. He began his ministry. But it didn't add up the way that John had predicted it would. He certainly did have all of the power to heal people, to touch people. But where was the revolution that he was going to lead? Where was the judgment he was going to bring? Where was the vengeance he was going to inflict? Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. He didn't have that axe. He wasn't cutting any trees down. And these Romans were ruling. There were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all these Jews who were terrible sinners. Philip Yancey, he writes about, we have four Gospels in our in our Bible here, but there are actually many other gospel accounts that didn't make it into the Bible, many of them. They are called apocryphal accounts. It's interesting to read some of the apocryphal accounts. It's not hard to see why they didn't make it into our Bible. But in some of those apocryphal accounts, one of them called The Infancy of Jesus Christ, reveals stories about Jesus' childhood. It shows Jesus as we might want him to be. He performs tricks to impress his friends. He was like a genie that could do just about anything. If Joseph messed up something in the carpenter shop, Jesus would magically fix it. Once a neighbor woman hurt one of Jesus' playmates, and mysteriously she fell into a well and died of a crushed skull. When Jesus approached a town, its idols disintegrated into mounds of sand. But that's not the Jesus described in the Gospels for us at all. These hot-headed actions are totally uncharacteristic of Jesus as depicted in the Gospels, who used his powers compassionately to meet human needs, not for showy tricks. Every time someone asked directly, he healed. When his audience got hungry, he fed them. Wedding guests grew thirsty, he made wine. The real Jesus rebuked the disciples for suggesting that he avenge a resistant city. And when soldiers came to arrest him, he used his supernatural power only once to heal a man's ear that had been cut off by one of his servants. In short, the miracles in the authentic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are about love, not about power. But John wanted to see the power. He wanted to know why the Romans were still arrogantly running around, why sinners were still parading around mocking God. Jesus was teaching with authority and with power, much like predicted. John knew all the prophecies of Isaiah, and this prophecy is one that John repeated often. Luke 3:4, it says, as it is written in the book, the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, prepare straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. That Messiah that was going to level out, that was going to take all the unjust things and all bring, we like John want to see that happen. But it didn't. And John wound up with a question. And he sent the question by way of two of his disciples to Jesus in verse 20, Luke 7:20. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? And Jesus offers evidence as a way of answering the question. He says, go back and report, verse 22, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. Here is what John was going to hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. The good news is preached to the poor. Now, there are at least four areas of Isaiah that are fulfilled in that answer to Jesus. Isaiah 26 is a prophecy that is fulfilled. Isaiah 29 tells that the Messiah would cause the deaf to hear and the eyes of the blind would be open. Isaiah 35 talks about the miracles. And then Isaiah 61, let me describe that. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom from the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners. Now, Jesus was doing that. He wasn't doing it for John. No prison doors are opening for John. His heart was broken, but it wasn't being bound up. What is really noteworthy, Jesus offered no explanation for why he wasn't bringing the fiery judgment that John predicted it would come. Let me tell you something. The fiery judgment that John predicted would come will come. It hasn't, but the judgment will come. What John didn't see was the full pattern. He saw the mercy and the love of God that Jesus brought to the earth and the judgment all as one event. It was separated by thousands of years, perhaps. But to God, it is one little blimp. The judgment will come. Jesus made no announcement, no answer to John, except for verse 23. This was for John, and it's for you. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Or in other words, blessed is the person who doesn't get hung up when they can't figure out what I am doing. When things don't work out the way they expect, when I'm not acting, God, I'm not acting the way they want me to, I'm not doing what they want me to, and they still keep their footing, they still keep their faith, they still trust me. Blessed is that man, blessed is that woman. That's the answer that was taken back to John. And John took it to heart. He remained steadfast. John was never released from that prison, at least not physically. He was spiritually released upon his death, but he remained steadfast. As those servants left, Jesus actually attributed greatness to John. And he said that of the people who have been born on this earth, there's never been a greater man than John. And he described John in these words, unique words that only Jesus would use. In verse 24, he says, "What did you go out into the desert to see?" That was John. That's his pulpit was the desert. So what did you go out there to see? A reed swayed by the wind? Now imagine this. Down here at our little creek, we have reeds that are growing. And they have a slim, long, slim stem. And whenever there's wind, they go with the wind back and forth because they have this big head on a slender stem. It's a metaphor. It's a picture. Jesus talks in pictures. He says, was John a wishy-washy kind of person? Was he the kind of person who one day is this way, the next day he's that way? That was not John. Not at all. John had the courage to face the king, even though this was a wicked king, and he probably knew what was in front of him. Nobody owned John except God. So Jesus says he wasn't a reed swayed in the wind. Well, did he have his fine clothes, name brand clothes? No, not John. Some people would have been ashamed to be seen with him. He was a real outdoorsman. But Jesus said, what did you go out to see? A prophet. He was a prophet. He was even more than a prophet. He is the one that was predicted by Isaiah. He was the real deal. When Jesus gave this validation of John, there the people who knew John and been baptized by John, they affirmed what Jesus said. Notice in verse 29, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. What they had in common was these people had heard John's message, had accepted it. They had acknowledged when John was preaching to them. In fact, they used to go around, have you heard John preach? And there'd be a new crowd go out, walking this long distance to hear this guy out in the desert preach, and they would come back, their lives transformed. And he preached about them being sinners. And when the Pharisees sent out an inspection committee of teachers and experts to find out what this heretic was doing out there, he called them out, and he called them a brood of vipers. He wasn't afraid to speak the truth. The Pharisees in verse 30, really didn't like what John had to say about, what Jesus had to say about John. And Luke, the writer here, says, "But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John." I would like to begin my application here. We've covered quite a bit of this story, and I want it to mean something to us. I have a couple of things that I think are our greatest enemies when it comes to actually really experiencing God in our lives, whether when we come to church or just living our Christian faith. The first thing is familiarity. You can become so familiar with the stories of the Bible, so familiar with God, that it doesn't mean anything to you. I want to use an illustration for you. In the book of Isaiah, this is Isaiah the prophet. He's considered the prince of the prophets. His book is one of the longest and the most eloquently written in Hebrew, and it brings us the beautiful passages. But in Isaiah chapter 6, this prophet, who by the end of the book is probably in his 70s, 80s, he had a long life, lived through about 6 or 8 kings. In chapter 6, he's a young man, about 20 years of age, and an extraordinary event happens in his life that changes his life from that point forward. He would never be the same. He begins, he says, in chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died..." Now, that's important. Let me just stop right there. Uzziah was one of Judah's greatest kings. He took Israel and he brought it to prominence. He built an army. He made it agriculturally prominent. He put it on an economic solid ground. He did everything that made Israel become a powerful, powerful nation. The only problem is, with all the success, Uzziah became very arrogant and very lifted up. So one day he went to the temple and he had incense in a container like this. The laws were very, very clear that to go into the holy part of the temple, only the priests were to go in and offer incense and make the sacrifices. Even a king was not allowed to do that. But as he went forward, he told everyone to get out of his way. That day there were 85 priests, and they said, "Uzziah, don't do it. Don't go in there." He walked right past them, told everyone, "I'm the king, get out of my way." As he entered into the holy place in the temple, God struck him with leprosy. The incense fell. And the Bible says that he lived in a place by himself till the day he died, a leper. It was a powerful example of how arrogance had led this man astray. So Isaiah says, in the year King Uzziah died, this great king whose life ended tragically, I saw very few times, the only place in this entire book where Isaiah writes in the first person, and almost any of the prophets rarely write in the first person like this. This is unusual writing. When you go through the prophets, you will see always third person. But he's writing first person. This is an experience that he himself saw. "I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple." He saw the Lord high and exalted. It doesn't mean that it was so far away, thousands of miles away. High in holiness, high in righteousness. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. Now, there are 2 kinds of angels in the Bible. One are called seraphs. In plural, they're called seraphim. And there's cherubs. And plural, they're called cherubim. These angels are mentioned in the Bible as powerful, powerful creature. These angels seem to be without number around the throne of God. They have 6 wings. With two, they cover their faces, and with two, they cover their feet, and with two, they fly. And they seem to be saying something in unison. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." I don't know holy. Everything that I touch in this world is contaminated. Everything you touch, go wash your hands, and the next time you pick up something, it's contaminated. This world is so full of contamination and corruption. We don't know holiness. From the physical world to the spiritual world, but Isaiah was seeing for the first time what these angels could see. He couldn't see it, but only because of a divine intervention was this prophet allowed to see. For a moment, the curtains were pulled back, and he saw what he probably never saw again, but it would change his life. He saw into the throne room of God as they declared God's holiness. And the whole earth was full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, these angels, at the sound of their angels when they spoke, the doorposts and the threshold shook and the temple was filled with smoke. That's an earthquake. I've been in a few coming from California. It's the most frightening thing you can imagine when the earth beneath you begins to move and you fall. It's the first thing you do is you fall on your knees. The power of these angels, the doorposts and the threshold shook. Notice when someone actually is brought from the familiar to the extraordinary, to what you can't see, to what you experience. He is meditating. He is seeing God. But notice what he actually responds with. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." When you actually see a holy God, you see a sinful you, a sinful me. That's the result of seeing God. When you come to church week after week and you don't feel a desire to draw close to God and have him cleanse away your sin, you haven't seen God. That's the automatic response of seeing God, is to see your need. Familiarity will keep this from you. If you're familiar with the Bible, I heard that story. I'm familiar with that song. I'm familiar with what they do there. I know how this prayer goes. I know how this works. You don't see God. What's so neat about this story is that Isaiah is honest. And if you meet God, you're honest. You don't hide anything from God, because God knows everything anyway. And he admits it. He has a need to be cleansed, as we all do. One of those mighty seraphim immediately flies to him with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. When he touched my mouth, and said, with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." It's a remarkable event, because this is all a picture of what happens any time a person seriously meets God and repents. God's willingness to forgive, God's capacity to cleanse us. But now notice the transformation in Isaiah immediately. "Then I heard a voice." He would never have heard that voice before. Some of you haven't heard God's voice because you think you know it already, but you don't, without entering into his holy presence. When you come to church, you should hear God's voice. "Then I heard the voice and the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?'" Here's Isaiah, and now he hears God. God who has compassion is pointing to the thousands upon thousands who are in need. And Isaiah says, I'll do it. I'll do it, Lord. I'll go. Send me. This is what transformation does to us. It changes our hearts. Shallow people can never do that. Shallow idea. There's a major personality who's written a lot of books on and made a lot of money with his books. And in his, I have the book. And in his book, he gives the definition of sin as a lack of self-esteem. He says that's what sin is. It's a lack of self-esteem. It's a lack of appreciating who God is and what God made. He adds, salvation means to be permanently lifted from sin and shame to self-esteem and its God-glorifying human need meeting. The problem with that is that unless you understand your sinfulness first, your lostness, you can never understand the greatness of God. This is not about low self-esteem. This is about the evil that's within us. One preacher was preaching on the doctrine of depravity, and one who heard him said, "Preacher, I don't think I can swallow that." And the preacher responded, "Don't worry about it. It's already inside you." It is. There's a passage in Romans chapter 3. Put that up there for me, please. I didn't call for that. Romans 3, 10. This is one of the most revealing passages in the Bible, and it talks about our sinfulness before God. Romans 3, beginning at verse 10. "As it is written, there is no one righteous." It's talking about your heart. No one. We all have hearts that are deceitful. Go ahead. I don't have that in front of me. "There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." That's about our deeds. It's about our heart, our words, our deeds. Look at verse 18. "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Only an experience like Isaiah had do you come to fear God when you see your sinfulness, you see your lostness. Can you even begin to understand? So let me sum this up. You may be like John, sitting in a dungeon of your own because things have not worked out. God has not performed according to your expectations. He is far different than you expected, and you've been very disappointed with the outcome of your life, like John. Then hear Jesus' words to you today. "Blessed is the man," or "blessed is the woman, who is not offended because of me, because of the way I work or the way I don't work. Just stay strong, stay true." In the last few verses of this passage, verses 31 through 35, Jesus says this: "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children." They had rejected John the Baptist because they said he was too austere. They rejected Jesus because they said that he did eat and drink. Jesus is saying, "You found a reason to reject us both. But those who actually realize they're sinners, who actually realize they're lost, who actually see God like Isaiah, will be forgiven. God's forgiveness will come to you. He will be forgiven. And you will respond like Isaiah, 'Send me.'" That's why he says, "Wisdom is proved right by all his children." You today can either, like John, say, God, I accept what has happened and I trust you, even though there's things I can't understand. Or you can frustrate God's purpose for your life. We can do one or the other. I want to take to heart what Jesus said to John. I think it works for all of us. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Let the Lord turn your disappointment today into faith. Let it turn it into a real desire and a hunger to see God, experience God. Let God transform your life the way he did Isaiah. Let him take away all of the shallowness, all the familiarity. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the tough moments we all face. John the Baptist in that dungeon alone, no prison doors opened. He felt lonely, he felt rejected. Why were the Romans able to do that? Why was Herod able to mock God and nothing happened to him? And here, after he had given everything, why was he left like that? In Jesus' only words, blessed, John, blessed you will be if you don't fall away, if you're not offended, if you just remain steady, just keep your faith. How many need to be strong today, Lord, and keep their faith because they're discouraged? They're puzzled that things have actually added up and turned out the way they have, and they don't understand why. They expected something different than what they've got. They expected you to come through in a different way to do things, and it hasn't happened, Lord. May you encourage them. May you minister to them. Like Isaiah, Lord, may they experience a hot coal from the altar that touches them. May their hearts be open and say, Lord, forgive me for my shallowness of heart. Forgive me, Lord, for my familiarity with you. Forgive me, Lord, for my rebellion, for my departure, Lord, from your ways, for what you've asked me to. You know exactly what I need forgiveness for. I need transformation, Lord. I need an encounter with you. I want to see the King, the one who is holy, holy, holy. Are you like Isaiah today? Do you feel undone before him? You should. If you actually feel God's presence, you should feel undone. You should feel needy. But if you ask the Holy Spirit right now, like the mighty seraphim that came to Isaiah, Jesus will come to you and bring forgiveness to your heart. He will transform your heart. The transformation will be instant, and there will be this desire, yes, Lord, use me. Use me, Lord, send me. I don't want to stay in my dungeon, Lord. Regardless, if my situation never changes, I want to be a willing servant, Lord. You can use me. I want all the bitterness out of my heart. I want all the disappointment to be expelled. I want faith. I want hope. I want to live for Jesus. I want to exalt his name. Lord, send me. Lord, send me. Lord, I pray that each person who hears the voice of the Holy Spirit would just surrender in faith right now, and that the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart, Lord, would be what they need more than anything else in the world, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.